turn it on. Well, good evening once again. We are starting something new in the Bible study here this evening. We are going to get into this to a new series. We have been going through the series, of course, on the development of the Scriptures and the way that we came to have the Bible as we do. Well, we've completed that last time. So what we're going to get into this evening is a new series entitled Historical Survey of the Old Testament. We're going to take the historical books of the Old Testament, and we're going to go through them. We're going to approach it in some way, sort of like a college class, as far as an Old Testament survey type class. We're going to go through a number of things. I'm going to give you some background material this evening, and then at the end of the Bible study, I have some questions to pass out. Now, what we're going to do with those you will know in advance what chapters we're going to be covering the next Bible study, and I have a sort of a study guide to pass out that you can go through, read the chapters, and focus in on these points there in terms of the study guide. And then the next Bible study, we will go through that section, and since you have read it, we will not have to go through word for word, but we can focus in on the important areas, on explanations and a deeper understanding on some of this. And I think what you'll find as we go through over the next several months, we're going to start out through the five books of Moses, beginning with Genesis, and we will pick up speed as we go along. It's going to take us the longest to get through Genesis, and then we get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we'll go right on through Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, and run the historical survey through to where from the beginning all the way till the end of the Old Testament period, and get a flavor of that. Then probably the next Bible study series we'll go into the Gospels and Acts, and just sort of run the story flow. We'll have new series on the major prophets, on the minor prophets, epistles of Paul, general epistles. Just over a course of the next several years, we will go through every book in the Bible. And if you save your handout material, you will have an outline with study questions and with all of the things that will be fill up a binder about yay thick, and you will have the entire Bible that we have gone through. So hopefully it can be something that can be of help and can give us a chance to delve more deeply into different sections of God's Word. Now, as I mentioned, this coming, what we're starting into is a survey of the historical survey of the Old Testament, more of the historical books. And we start, of course, with the first books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. These first five books are called the Law, or the Torah, which is the Hebrew term that refers to the Law. This, of course, as we saw in our previous series, represented the first canon of Scripture. It serves as the basis for the rest of the Bible, because everything else builds upon God's fundamental revelation that is brought out there in the Law, beginning with Genesis and Exodus. The other two divisions of the Old Testament, the prophets and the writings, of course, in many ways are an elaboration on the Law. And we went into some of that in the previous Bible studies. The prophets, simply put, are an account of what happens when you do what the law says or when you violate what the law says. Because the law is predictive. God's law produces results. Obedience produces blessings. Disobedience produces curses. That holds true in the course of nations and in history. And, of course, it holds true in individual lives as well. Now, one of the first things as we get into this, I think it is appropriate that we first look at the question of authorship, because if you read many of the commentaries and certainly modern traditional modern liberal thought, would certainly argue with the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now we're going to look at several things by way of internal evidence that Moses wrote this section of Scripture, and we're also going to look at some other matters that also clearly show the evidence of Moses' authorship. To begin with, why do we say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, one of the simplest reasons is because this section of Scripture, the Torah, the Pentateuch, which is just it's a Greek term that refers to the five books, that section of Scripture testifies to the fact that Moses wrote it. So we believe that Moses wrote it because this section of Scripture tells us that Moses is the author. We read in Exodus chapter 17, Exodus 17, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Eternal said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Write this for a memorial in a book. If we come on back to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we find that Moses, in verse 3, had come and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and then he wrote all the words of the Lord in a book. So this, again, the Scripture testifies to the fact, this section, the Torah, testifies to the fact that Moses was its author. In Numbers chapter 33, same point, Numbers 33, verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron, and Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. So Moses wrote the story here of their goings out. He wrote the story of the Exodus and of Israel's traversing the wilderness. And finally, one more back here in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal and unto all the elders of Israel. And on down in verse 11, when all Israel is come to appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and the children, and your stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Eternal your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. So Moses testified of his authorship, as this section is written. Not only does the Torah testify to the fact that Moses wrote it, but the rest of the Old Testament bears witness that Moses was the author of this section of Scripture. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, Joshua was told, only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. So here, Moses commanded this, and it is recorded in the book of the law, which is to be studied, which is to be meditated upon, which is to be observed. You know, God gave to his people a revelation that would record his ways. You see, God wanted his people to have access to this information. It was written down, it was recorded, it was read in the sight of the people. You know, if you look at many of the pagan religions, They were based on the concept of mystery, where so much was held back from the people in terms of the real significance. They went through a lot of outward rituals and motions, but in terms of really understanding the whole thing. God gave His revelation, inspired it to be written down in a way that people would have access to it. Well, let's notice a couple of other examples where the rest of the Old Testament testifies to Moses' authorship. First Kings chapter 2. Verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Eternal your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. As it is written in the law of Moses. So again, as we go on through the Old Testament, we find that Moses' authorship was understood, it was accepted, and we can go to other examples. 2 Kings 21 tells the story of Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, and he was a wicked king. 2 Kings 21:7, he set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of the Lord, the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel remove any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So again, testimony is borne to the fact that Moses recorded the law. He was the one who was the lawgiver through whom God gave this basic revelation. One final note at the very end of our Old Testaments and the way that they're preserved in our common English version. We're told in Malachi 4:4, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the judgments and with the statutes and judgments. You know, isn't it interesting that the very parting words of the Old Testament, in the way that it's recorded here, the very last of the prophets, remember the law of Moses. These people go through and they're reading their Bible. Last thing they read in the Old Testament is remember the law of Moses. Now, when you get on back, just turn three or four pages, you get into the Gospels, and Christ said, don't think I came to do away with the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. And so people immediately assume that they're to forget the law of Moses, and Christ came to destroy it. And it's like, you know, the last thing he said, now remember the law of Moses, so people forget it. Don't think I came to destroy the law. Oh, he must have, Christ came to do away with that. It's all nailed to the cross. You know, it's amazing. People can just read and come out with the very opposite of what it says. Well, not only does the Old Testament bear witness to Moses' authorship, Jesus Christ bears witness, and the New Testament bears witness. We'll just notice a couple of few examples here of Matthew 19:18. This is where the young man had said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 16, Christ said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. You know, in other words, does this young man understand what he was really saying? If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which? Jesus said unto him, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. You see, Jesus talked about the law and quoted the Old Testament and quoted the Ten Commandments. But now let's go up a little earlier here. The subject of divorce had come up at the beginning of chapter 19. And the Pharisees tried to draw him into their arguments. They liked to wrangle about the Scriptures. There were two basic schools of thought among the Pharisees, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And they had differing interpretations on many of the Old Testament laws. And one of the things that they argued about was the meaning of the verse back in Deuteronomy 24, where instructions were given in terms of the criteria for a man being able to put away his wife. Well, one of them had a little more strict interpretation, the other had a very liberal interpretation. The term in the Hebrew, you know, sometimes people think, well, if they just knew the original language, everything would be clear. Well, these folks were arguing in Hebrew. They were arguing about the Hebrew, and they were arguing in Hebrew. So the term back in Deuteronomy 24 refers to a matter of uncleanness. And that's sort of a vague expression in English. It was just as vague in Hebrew. Some of them who were very liberal tended to interpret it as basically anything you didn't like. You know, right on down virtually to the point that if she burned the toast in the morning, they took a very loose interpretation. Anything you didn't like, that qualified. Others were a little stricter, and they insisted that it had to involve a moral issue. Well, they tried to drag Christ into this, and I'm digressing here, but I think it's good to understand how Christ approached these things. They said, we'll pick it up here, chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, they were arguing about the meaning of the law. And they were arguing about this verse in Deuteronomy 24. Christ, who could have clarified, he was the one who inspired it, he could have clarified the technical point of exactly the proper meaning of that term and what it meant in that context. He chose, rather than arguing with them about Deuteronomy 24, to go back and to take the spirit of the law, the basic principle, what is God after? They were so busy arguing about the technicalities of a legal divorce as opposed to an unlawful divorce that what they had totally passed over was the fact that, you know, God really wanted people to marry for life. And the Pharisees, for all of their strictness in certain areas, were managed to carve out many exceptions for themselves and other things. I think it's interesting that Christ frequently referred to them as an adulterous generation. I don't think he was just picking a bad adjective. I think he knew whereof he spoke, and he had a reason for continuing to indict them for being an adulterous generation. But Christ did not get involved in the arguing and haranguing and quibbling about technical points. He went back to the principle. And they were discussing the law, of which Deuteronomy is a part. He took them back to Genesis, God's first basic revelation on the subject. What is God after? What does God really want? And I think that gives us a principle as we study the Scriptures, and sometimes we can get bogged down on a technical point and trying to get all the technicalities figured out. Sometimes what we need to do is back off, step back, look at the clear, plain revelation of what is God after, and use that as the basis then of understanding the other. I'm not going to get off into all the things on divorce and remarriage. Christ is basically discussing the issue for which there are other cases that are talked about in the Scriptures. Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7 where an unbeliever, an unbelieving mate departs, is not pleased to dwell. Christ is discussing here in Matthew 19 the reason for which someone might put away, might take the initiative in putting away their mate. And that is really the issue under discussion, not the full exhaustive thing of every detail, because there are other scriptures elsewhere that bear on it. But this, what's under discussion here, it has to do with taking the initiative and putting someone away. And the Pharisees spent their time arguing about the technicalities of the proper way to do that. And Christ said, rather than be looking, straining at a gnat for exactly the proper way of doing that, what you ought to look at is what God really wanted and what He desired in terms of marriage. But it's very clear that both Christ and the Pharisees, verses 7 and 8, understood that Moses is the one who had written these things. Let's look at just a couple of other places. Luke 16. This is the account of Lazarus and this parable that Christ is telling. And again, in the parable, the rich man had said, send Lazarus back to warn my father's house. And verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You see, again, Moses and the prophets. The fact that Moses was the author of the law. That's also testified in the book of John. And John 5:46, Christ said, John 5:45. Christ said, don't think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. See, Christ said, Moses wrote of me. Again, showing that Moses was the one, in John 7:19. He said, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So, over and over, we find these examples that the Scriptures testify to the fact that Moses wrote the first five books. Now, in addition to the testimony of Scripture, there is the internal evidence of the books. Historical details, geographical details, technical word uses, legal customs, quite a number of things that that are there. Now, we might look at a couple of these examples that serve to bring that out. That one of the interesting things is the evidence as you go through. The internal evidence of Scriptures that testify to the time period in which some of these things were done. You see, the critics claim that this was a forgery, that it was written hundreds of years after the time of Moses. Many of them, the higher critics, would attach it to the time of King Josiah. And many of the details as coming out even after the exile. Well, there's some interesting internal evidence in this regard. We find that one of the things that is preserved in here, and this is something that's able to correlate because of some archaeological discoveries, there is a period of almost 2,000 years for which the exact price of slaves was known in the Middle East. That can be documented. They didn't, you know, just like in our day, things sell for different prices at different times. And if you were trying to forge a document claiming that it was written several hundred years ago and you started quoting prices, you would tend to get in trouble. It's amazing the correlation of things you wouldn't necessarily think in terms of price relationships. I came across an old document that several years ago I actually copied at the local courthouse that represented a succession on the property of my great grandfather, who died when my grandfather was about a 2-year-old little boy. This was back in 1891, and the thing that was interesting, because he had a number of children, some of whom were minor children, there had to be a succession, and they had to spell out and appraise the value of everything. Well, he was a farmer and he owned land. It's interesting, you know, the value of land. He had some of his land was valued at $1 an acre. You try to buy much. I think the most expensive land he had was maybe about $3.50 an acre. That was good cotton growing land. He had some unimproved land. It was only worth $1 an acre. But his mule was worth $100. It was interesting, you know, as you look through there and you see prices. Well, if you were trying to do something like that today, how in the world would you have any ideas as to that? When you look through here, for instance, in the book of Genesis, we read about where Joseph was sold to into slavery, and we find in Genesis 37:28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph was brought into Egypt. Well, this is back, let's say, the period around, approximately 1800 B.C. Well, as you come on forward, about 350 years, down to the events of the Exodus, and it goes through and it describes various things in terms of the law. This is in Exodus chapter 22 that it goes through, and it gives the price of a servant here at at this period of time, and Exodus actually 21 that brings out in Exodus 21:32 that 30 shekels of silver, this has to do with an owner of a servant being compensated, and the price here is valued at 30 shekels of silver. Well, see, the interesting thing is, archaeology in the last few years shows that if you go back to, let's say, the 19th century B.C., the 20 shekels of silver was the normal going price for a slave. If you come on down about 350, 400 years, they find that 30 shekels of silver was the going price. There are other examples we could go on through and see different figures are given elsewhere in the scriptures. The thing is, they're all consistent with the time period in which they're supposed to be written. This is information that, in terms of the correlation from history, that wasn't even known of until, let's say, the last maybe 12, 15 years. There's no way in the world somebody forging a document like this hundreds of years after the fact could have gotten all of those technical facts right about pricing. Other examples have to do with contract law. If you go back and you read the account, for instance, in Genesis, of when Abraham bought the cave from from the Hittites to use as a burial cave for his wife and the family, and he bought the field and the cave. Now, again, the price and the details of the contract are spelled out in Genesis. What archaeologists have found in recent years is they have uncovered just commercial documents that would date to the general time of Abraham that describe exactly the same procedure and same sort of pricing, which again, those prices, land values, things of that sort varied very greatly over a period of centuries. Yet when you go back to the account in Genesis, you find that what we find there was exactly what we would expect to find if this was the case. Now here, this is in Genesis 23. Sarah died, and Abraham went to the Hittites, and he wanted to buy, this is verse 9 of Genesis 23, the cave of Machpelah. And so he negotiated with the owner, Ephron, the Hittite, and who offered initially even just to give it to him. And he said, Abraham said no, he didn't want to do that. And so, verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between me and you?" So, Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, verse 16, weighed unto him the silver, 400 shekels of silver, current money of the merchant. Now, and it goes through, and then it gives a land description. See, the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, the cave that was therein, all the trees that were in the field and that were and all the borders round about were made sure. And it goes through and it describes that and gives like a legal a description of the land, that it involved the cave, the field, and the trees there and the border all around, and it values that at 400 shekels of silver. So again, some of these things, there is internal historical evidence that clearly demonstrates that these that the scriptures here were written at the time in which they claimed to be written, were an authentic occasion, were an authentic record. Now, we might just notice a couple of other things in this regard, even in terms of their technical things, in terms of language, in terms of terms that are given, terms that are used in the scriptures. For instance, when the description is given, clearly the time setting, for instance, is that this was initially written to a people who were very familiar with Egypt, people who had just come out of Egypt. Let's notice an example of that. This is back in Genesis, and we will pick it up here in chapter. Well, let's see. Let's go back to chapter 13. It describes Lot and Abraham and the situation that developed between their herdsmen and the fact that they were going to separate. And Lot was allowed to choose the area that he wanted. And in Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you come unto Zoar. Now that last expression, that comparison, is clearly a description to a people who were a lot more familiar with the land of Egypt as you come unto Zoar than they were with the plains of Jordan. It is descriptive. It tells what it's like, and then it uses a comparison. Now, you know, you and I read that, and the land of Egypt, as you're coming to Zoar, doesn't really clarify the matter for us. I mean, that doesn't paint pictures. If we were describing a place, you know, if I were describing a place to you that I had seen and you hadn't, I would compare it maybe to, well, you know, it looks similar to this place over here, or it's very much like this, or much like that, or it's a campground setup, it's very much like Big Sandy. Well, see, that means something to people who are familiar with Big Sandy. When Moses is writing this, again, for this to have been written centuries later by somebody else, why would he have used a description of Egypt, you know, centuries after the fact? This is being written to people who were familiar with that. And so that was a meaningful description to them. And we find examples and illustrations of that, again, that date it to that time. It was the time of the Exodus, the time of a people having come out of Egypt. We went through before that there were clearly some editing, slight editing, years later, maybe particularly at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to bring certain place names that had long since ceased to be used and replaced with other names. Some of that is apparent. That's not a matter of who wrote the book. That's a matter of bringing certain details up to date. For instance, in Genesis 14, it talks about Abraham pursuing the kings who had come and captured Lot and the people of Sodom. And Genesis 14:14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his own trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Well, now, that, of course, if you go back to the book of book of Judges, you find that the city of Dan didn't take its name until centuries after the time of Abraham. Dan was Abraham's great-grandson. And it was his descendants that renamed the city Dan. But it was... The original name was a name that had long since ceased to be used. And so there were certain edits to use updated place names. Simply a matter of making the text intelligible to the people who were reading it. Sometimes over a period of time, the names of certain cities change, and there are names that no one's ever heard of or doesn't use anymore. So there are some edits that way that simply involve a matter of making the text meaningful to a later generation. But when you look at the internal evidence, you see example after example. You know, it's interesting, the Hittites are mentioned quite a bit in here, and certainly in the book of Genesis. You realize that up until, maybe the last 50 years, less than 50 years ago, that all the scholars dismissed the Hittites as a myth? They said there weren't any Hittites. They never heard of any Hittites. Now, they have all sorts of archaeological evidence of the Hittites. You know, amazingly enough, there were Hittites, and they were just exactly where the Bible said. They didn't find any reference to them for many years. They were people that had been displaced, and there was no record of them with the secular. They'd come down in secular history. You have to realize most of what has been preserved has really come down through the Greek geographers and historians. And so for a long time, if the Greeks didn't tell them about it, then they didn't believe that it existed. And, of course, the Greeks didn't tell them about everything. The Greeks weren't always there. Now, time after time, all of these examples and illustrations have come out to bear testimony to the authenticity of this portion of Scripture and to the fact that it was written by the one who claimed to have written. Now, let's go through and let's look a little bit at these five books that we're going to be going through. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, which actually comes from a Greek name, but in the Hebrew, it is the same thing, the book of beginnings. Barashit is the name of the book in Hebrew, which means the beginning. You know, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's the word for in the beginning. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins, and that's what it is. That's what it tells about. It tells the origin of the universe, the origin of the human race, the origin of just all of the significant things down through time. In fact, it's interesting how many times the firsts are mentioned in the book of Genesis. You know, the book of Genesis certainly doesn't tell every murder that took place, but it talks about the first one. It tells you the story over and over. And so we have the story of the creation, and the story of the flood, and we have the story of the call of Abraham, the establishment of God's covenant people. It's the book of beginnings. It tells the origin of the human family with its races and nations. You know, when you go back there to the account of the flood, and then in the aftermath of that, Genesis 10 and 11, we have the origins of the nations. And it goes through and traces out, and it gives that information. The book of Genesis sets the stage for everything else that follows because it gives origins. Now, when you understand that God created the heavens and the earth, then when you come down to Genesis 12 and you find that God calls Abram, and he says, I have a land that I'm going to give you. Now, there were already some people living there, but as we're introduced to the fact that God's the creator, he made the heavens and the earth. He owns it all. He is called in Genesis 14, the Lord High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. God made it. God owns it. God can give it to whomsoever he will. You see, it's his prerogative to give the title deed to this person or that person because God owns it. Now, if we're not introduced to that in the beginning of Genesis, if we're not introduced to creation and to the call of Abraham, then if you just started the story later on, by what right is all of this done? Well, God gives us the origin. You know, when you come to Exodus and you read about the Ten Commandments, that's predicated upon the fact that God created not only the universe, but he created man in his own image and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living creature. So, therefore, God has the right to govern that creation. He commanded the man right from the beginning. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. And there are remarkable correlations between Genesis and Revelation. It really, you know, Genesis opens with the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation concludes with God, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth were passed away. You start with the creation of the heavens and the earth. You end with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. You open with paradise. You close with paradise, the city coming down from God out of heaven. You see the tree of life at the beginning in third chapter of Genesis, second and third chapter of Genesis. You get to the end of Revelation. What do you see? You have the tree of life. And you have the river flowing through the midst. And on you go, this correlation that is there. Genesis is the story of beginnings. Now, it's interesting. Moses was inspired by God to write this book of Genesis as well as the other books. But it's interesting that God evidently had inspired to be preserved various documents that had come down and had come into the possession of Moses that had been preserved through the family of Abraham. References are made that we might note. There are 10 books quoted in the 10 books or works quoted in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 4, after the account of the 7 days of creation, Genesis 2, verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, made the earth and the heavens. As you come on down a little bit further chapter 5, rather, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Then it starts going through describing this genealogy of the family of Adam on up until the flood. Well, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Later on down in Genesis 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah, or the book of the generations of Noah. And then it goes through and begins to give details about Noah's life. When you come on down to Genesis 10, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them generations of Terah. And it describes then Terah, who was the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and gives details about that. You could go on through and read about the book of the generations of Ishmael, the book of the generations of Isaac, the book of the generations of Esau, the book of the generations of Jacob. There are references to this section, and then it will give genealogical information, things that were preserved, documents that undoubtedly were preserved, that came down through the family of Abraham, that Moses had available to him, as well as, of course, the fact that Moses was directly inspired of God. God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man deals with his friend, we're told. So Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it sets the stage for everything else. That's why we're going to take longer to go through the book of Genesis. We want to go through it in detail to really understand properly the things that are brought out, because it sets the stage. The whole rest of the Bible builds on information to which we're first introduced in the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. You know, if you come into a movie partway through, it's sort of hard to figure out what's going on. If you understand the beginnings, then you get the roots of everything else that exists. All the things that come on through. You know, it's the root of the conflicts that exist in the world right now. You go back to the book of Genesis and you read about the origins of it. You know, it's a remarkable book. The book of origins, the book of beginnings. The book of Exodus, the second book of the law, is the story of the Exodus, of the people that God brought out of Egypt. It deals with the beginning of Israel as the covenant nation. We have in the book of Exodus, we have all sorts of the first few chapters, the first four chapters, set the stage with the giving a historical review. You see, in the first chapter of Exodus, we pick up the story and we get the transition from where Genesis ends to the story of this great nation that now is existing in slavery in Egypt. So the stage is set, Moses is introduced, his background is given, the background of the oppression, and then we see God's intervention. God begins to intervene. You see, Exodus builds until we come to Mount Sinai, to the covenant and the making of the covenant. The portion of Exodus that exists after, that exists prior to that, sets the stage and leads up to Israel coming to Sinai to enter into a covenant with God that was to make them a royal priesthood. So we see the story of their enslavement. We see the story of God's intervention, of His judgment on their oppressors, and His deliverance of the people from slavery, and how God freed them, of how He brought them out, how He liberated them from Egypt to bring them to Himself. And, of course, we see that God does things for a reason. He brought them out of Egypt for a purpose. And that purpose, the culmination of it, comes there at Mount Sinai when God proposes a covenant and the people accept. That's sort of the peak there in Exodus, and then it begins to go downhill from there because we read what happened after the covenant was made. And we are introduced to the fact that Israel didn't keep the covenant. They didn't last 6 weeks. And so then We have the details of the ceremonial law that began to these instructions, because a Levitical priesthood and the ceremonies involve involved with the tabernacle and with all of these things, where God might dwell among the people. And this is the story here in Exodus, is the establishment of the covenant people and the establishment of the covenant, the breaking of the covenant, the giving then, or the establishment of a system, a means of divine service that would teach the people certain lessons. You see, Paul talked about the law serving as a schoolmaster. And when you understand the symbolism of the tabernacle and of all the things connected with it, which Paul comments on in the book of Hebrews, that these were based on a heavenly pattern, a heavenly reality. Moses was told, make all of this according to the pattern you were showed in the mount. God set the pattern. And that pattern was the basis of the physical furnishings. These things all pointed to certain spiritual things, and they pointed to the Messiah. The book of Exodus is the story of God bringing a people out of slavery and bringing them into a covenant relationship with Him. And then is their inability to keep the covenant. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would obey me. You see, here were a people that had a hard heart, a stony heart. And the need for the new covenant was demonstrated almost as early as the old one began. And so we have the ordinances of divine service, all of the ceremonies of the tabernacle and the Levitical administration that are brought out in the closing chapters of Exodus. The book of Leviticus picks up the story immediately after Exodus closes, and Exodus closes with erecting the tabernacle that had been constructed according to God's commands. And the book of Leviticus now is a book to the Levites. That's what it means, and it was written to the Levites. The Levites had been chosen out to serve God and to carry out certain functions. And what we find in the book of Leviticus, the whole theme of the book of Leviticus, as we will see in more detail when we go through it, the whole theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. It has to do with what's expected, what is required of a holy people. And so we are introduced to a number of things in Exodus, or in Leviticus rather. You know, one of the first things we're introduced to is, in order for the people to be holy, first there has to be a sacrifice to atone for sin. And so we start out with sacrifices. We proceed on to washings and cleansings to remove defilement. What we learn in terms of a people who are separated from the holy God is that first and foremost it's going to take a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, and then we have to be cleansed and washed. And then we go on through and we see various other aspects of holy relationships brought out in terms of the way that we're to interact with other people, of understanding God's holy plan. When we go through the book of Leviticus, we will see actually seven aspects of the subject that is brought out. And there is an underlying theme that runs through, that Israel is told over and over that they were to be a holy people. You shall be holy, for I am holy, God says. This is just notice an example in terms of the way it was brought out. We'll just pick it up in Leviticus 18, just to get the context. Leviticus 18:1. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Eternal your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances, walk therein. I am the Eternal, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Eternal. Saying, when you come on down, it says, down here in verse 30 of the same chapter. Therefore shall you keep my ordinances, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Eternal your God. Chapter 19, verse 1. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, your God, am holy. This expression is repeated. The whole point is God is holy. And He told His people, look, you don't look back to Egypt. You don't get your customs. You don't get your attitude and your ideas of what's normal and what's acceptable from what you were used to in the land of Egypt. Now you're coming into the land of Canaan. Don't look around and see what they do and get your ideas of what's normal, of what's acceptable from the Canaanites. You don't look back to Egypt. You don't look to the Canaanites. You look to God. Because what's normal to God is quite a bit different than what's normal to the world around. And the whole point of all of this is that God is holy and we as His people are to be holy. So the book of Leviticus is about holiness. See, Genesis tells us about beginnings. Exodus tells us about the covenant, the establishment of a special relationship. Leviticus carries that theme on by emphasizing that those who have a special relationship with God must be a holy people unto our God. We must be different than the world around. We can't just blend in with the world. We're to be different. We're to stand out in a right way, in a positive way, because we reflect the values of God, not the values of Egypt and Canaan. So, Leviticus deals with holiness. And that is an important concept and one that has been greatly lost in terms of virtually any of the world's religions, Protestantism, Catholicism, the recognition or the understanding of holiness and what it means and what all is involved. And we'll go into that in great detail when we cover the book of Leviticus, and we'll notice many of these lessons. Now we come on to the book of Numbers, which is the book of the wanderings and the wilderness. Now we begin to see the story of what happened to a people who were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And we look at the church in the wilderness. We look at the things that beset the people of God and that resulted in the fact that so many who started the journey didn't complete it. And so Numbers, which takes its title, Numbers, from, of course, the census that opened the book. The book opens and closes with a census, but it is the story of Israel in the wilderness and their failure to initially enter into the Promised Land at the appropriate time. Numbers does not tell everything that went on through all the wandering in the wilderness. It focuses in on certain things. It focuses in on the rebellion of Korah. It focuses in on Balaam. It gives us quite a bit about Balaam and his attempt that resulted in the enticement of Israel to prevent them from entering into the Promised Land. You see, there are two ways to subvert something. One is by frontal attack and assault, smashing it from without. The other is by corrupting it from within. And it is interesting, if you study the book of Numbers, you study the things that will befall the people of God as they journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It is the story of the church in the wilderness. And we are right now in that comparable period. We are in the wilderness. We have left Egypt, but we haven't yet arrived in the Promised Land. The things that happened to Israel, the church in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, those things were written down for our admonition. They are examples to us. So the things that God recorded, particularly in Numbers, were recorded because they serve to illustrate timeless truths problems, things that beset God's people and the ways that those things were dealt with, ways with which God was pleased and ways with which He wasn't pleased. So Numbers is a very important book in terms of the Christian life, of the journey, the story of Israel in the wilderness. The fifth book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, again, comes from the Greek title in the Septuagint, which means literally the second law. Deutero means second, and nomos is law. The second law, it's called, because it involves a restating of many of the things that God had given earlier. In Hebrew, it's entitled it takes its title from the opening words of the book. These be the words which Moses spoke unto Israel, to all Israel. So these are the words. This is the Hebrew title. It was the Deuteronomy consists of several addresses that Moses made to Israel in the final year, the final months, as they prepare to enter the Promised Land. You see, the phrase over and over is used, in fact, about 35 times, go in and possess. Go in and possess the land which the Lord your God gives you. Over and over, this expression is used. The book of Deuteronomy, the exhortations of Deuteronomy, are exhortations to a people who were on the verge of inheriting the promises. Now, the generation that had left Egypt had primarily died in the wilderness, and it was a new generation. And so a restatement of laws were made, a restatement first to go back and rehearse the history, go back and rehearse the covenant that God had made with the people at Mount Sinai, and then to go through and to explain God's commandments, a restatement of many of God's instructions, more details, things that particularly applied to the people who were now getting ready to go from being nomads in the desert to being settled dwellers in the land of promise. And so there were more instructions and things given that were intended for them to set that stage. We have the blessings and the curses that are recorded here. The story of the completion of the text of the Torah, its deliverance to the priests to be laid up beside the ark. The parting exhortations and comments that Moses gave to the people that he had led for 40 years. A restatement, exhortation to a people who were on the verge of inheriting the promises. What was it that they needed to have on their mind? What did they need to understand as they stood on the brink of inheriting the promises that God had made? And therefore, there's a direct correlation to us as we stand on the brink of entering into the Promised Land. There are things that we need to reflect on. And the book of Deuteronomy contains an awful lot of that. It sets the stage. It gives an approach to people who have gone through their time in the wilderness and are now on the verge of entering the Promised Land. So, as we go through each of these books, we want to understand them in terms of their original background and understand what's addressed, but we also want to draw and glean lessons for us today, because these books are not intended simply as ancient history, but they are living history, the living Word of God. They tell the story of people who were not that much different from you and me. People who encountered problems, people who responded to life, and who were beset with various tests and trials. And we can learn much from that. This section sets the stage upon which the rest of the Bible builds and develops. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin through the book of Genesis, and we're going to focus in initially on in quite a bit of detail on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. I have some study questions that I'll pass out. As you go through and study the first three chapters of Genesis, I think you'll find most of these questions will be evident from the text. Now, this is not something that I'm going to take up or ever see one way or the other. You can go through and use them as a study guide for the first three chapters of Genesis, and then when we have the next Bible study, I will go through the first three chapters of Genesis. We'll make comments on this, and you can add to whatever notes you have already made and save this up, and we'll have something comparable on each section as we go through it that you'll have to accumulate as a record that will, I think, give you information on this portion. So we're going to start out pretty slowly because there's an awful lot of detailed information that we want to understand, and once we get past Genesis, we'll begin to pick up speed a little bit. But anyway, with that, we'll be concluded this evening. I look forward to seeing you on the Sabbath.